We're going to be out of Acts this morning, primarily in Galatians, but if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 4, if you want to follow along with the reading, and then Zechariah chapter 9, towards the end of the Old Testament, just a couple of books back from the end. I'm going to start in Zechariah 9. There are few people in the history of the world who have borne the title king. Just a handful, if you think about it. And many of them are notorious, right? And if not king, some form of emperor title, some sort of ruler who held sway over a kingdom. So you think of in early Christianity, of Nero, who killed his mother and his son and burned Christians as torches to light the streets. You think of David, King David in the Old Testament, who was a man after God's own heart and yet still had plenty of issues. Louis XIV was a remarkably powerful king. We look at the Palace of Versailles with something like 800 rooms. I've never been there, but it is an extraordinary feat with extraordinary architecture born out of an extraordinarily selfish heart where nothing was deemed to be too good or too opulent for the king. Nothing too luxurious. And so he controlled and sought to control every aspect of his empire. Not just politically, but socially he sought to control everything. And much of the way in which he did that was by fashion. So if you had nobles, if a noble wanted to maintain his power, he needed Louis XIV would mandate particular fashion requirements for those. And so by Louis XIV making those stipulations and those criteria, the nobles had to go in debt just so they could get into the king's presence. So he controlled everything. There is only one king, while some have been good, only one king who was ever truly humble and pure in heart, and that is Christ our King. And so it's to him that we are going to look this morning. If you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and then Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. This is the very word of God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, how's that? And then we'll pray. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Let's pray.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come this morning pleading your mercy. We thank you that you are a king who is righteous and humble and bringing salvation. And so in you we hope and in you we rest. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Louis XIV, his reign epitomized the types of reigns that people hope they don't get, right? Reigns of oppression and manipulation and corruption. For people in Israel, they had, in their history, seen both. They had seen good kings, but they had, especially in the northern kingdom, seen many wicked kings. And here they are in this day, in first century Israel, without a king at all, because they are under the rule of the Roman Empire. They had a man named Zerubbabel who was a governor, but who never was a king, and yet they had a promise, right? The Lord had promised to them that they would have a king in the line of David and one who would reign forever. We see in the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah pictures, depictions of this coming king as one who would be a wonderful counselor, who would be a mighty God, who would be an everlasting father. And so the prophets foretold, and then we see fulfillment. And then in the writings of the New Testament, we see reflection back on that. So here in Galatians, in chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, "When the fullness of time had come." Ecclesiastes talks about there being a time for everything, right? A time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to kill, a time to heal. If you're old enough, you remember the Birds song, right? Turn, turn, turn. That Ecclesiastes passage is the root of that song. And here, we're told that the fullness of time had come. Israel needed a king. Israel needed the right kind of king. And so God the Father sent them a king in the fullness of time. Not too early, not too late. If you think of it like a woman giving birth, there is this development, there's this anticipation, there's expectation, there is hope, and then in the fullness of time, the baby comes. It's the same idea that we find here. It's in the fullness of time that Christ comes. What is it that they were looking for? Who was it that they were looking for? Well, Zechariah helped to tell us that he was a king who was coming, who was righteous, and that alone sets him apart, right? A righteous king, a good king, having salvation. He's not looking for people to rescue him. He's looking to rescue others. He's looking to bring salvation to others, and he is humble. How unkinglike from an earthly perspective, right? When one has power to come in humility. The song that we sing, I can't think of the name of it, but his chariot is humility, right? Based on Psalm 2. And so here is Zechariah telling us that a king is coming, and he's coming humbly, but at the same time, he is bringing peace, and he brings peace by conquering his enemies. In Isaiah chapter 42, the Lord speaks and says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." He comes humbly, he brings salvation, and he brings justice, always both. When the word of God is preached, it does two things. It either softens or it hardens. Always both. It's never neutral. It's never passive. And so he comes and brings salvation for others. He comes to seek and save the lost. He comes humbly mounted on a donkey. This text in Zechariah points to Jesus. Matthew quotes it almost exactly as Matthew is writing in chapter 21. He says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken of the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Now, royalty did ride donkeys in this period. But there's a big difference between a donkey and a war horse, right? And here, Christ comes. The expectation is that he comes humbly. He is, in fact, royalty, but he comes bringing peace. And so in Matthew, again, we read, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What kind of king is that? Isn't that extraordinary? I mean, that should... Look, it's an old Christmas story, right? I mean, the story that we're talking about this morning is a 2,000-year-old-plus story. But it should still give us pause every day. That here is a king who holds the universe and causes planets to spin and creates with a word, who comes to give his life, who comes to die. The manger and the cross cannot be separated from one another. Amen. They cannot be. Can I tell you who this king is, who Jesus is? He is this holy, righteous one who brings salvation, and in his humility hangs out with prostitutes and tax gatherers. His company is such that people accuse him of being a drunkard and a glutton. What kind of king does that? Who leaves palatial glory, who leaves angels who shield their eyes from him, and comes to the lowest of low, who comes to hang out with you and me in his humility to rescue. And that is what is so confusing, and what was so confusing to people when he came, is, you know, they're looking for someone to come in power. They're looking for someone to overthrow Rome. But instead, he's overthrowing Satan. He's overthrowing the tyrant who has ruled in our hearts. And so back in Galatians, again, verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." He was fully human. He was truly human. He had to be a man to save mankind. He had to have man's nature to deal with the sins of man's nature. And he could not live a man's life or die a man's death or take on a man's penalty were he not a man. And so Jesus is wholly, perfectly, truly man. And so Jesus came of a woman. And he was born under the law, born under the covenant, born under the yoke of the law. And often I think when I look back at the requirements of the ceremonial law, let's say, how burdensome that must have been. And it was a burden. Having to journey, having to do the sacrifices, all the rituals, all the washings, all the ceremonies. And Jesus kept that perfectly. But far more remarkable is this, that Jesus kept the moral law. If we want to talk about burdensome, And the law is good. The burden doesn't come from the law. The burden comes from our inability, right? The burden comes from the weakness of our own heart and striving to do what we could not do. And Jesus kept the moral law perfectly, not just outwardly, but within his own heart. Never an inappropriate, unjust, unlovely thought, ever. Always pure motives. Always, without fail. And so he was born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. He knew we were called to do what we could not do, and so he came to do it for us. And so when we see in the Old Testament all of these ceremonial laws and all of these pictures and all of these moral failings with very few moral successes, with animals put to death, all of those things are pictures to point us forward to Jesus. The ceremonial law and the moral law both. The blood of all those lambs that were shed were to point forward to the Lamb of God who came away to take or who came to take away the sins of the world. He is not some tyrant playing a game who gives a bunch of rules that are gotcha rules and said, now, here are the rules, and you can't keep them. Gotcha. Right? I hope you feel bad. I mean, that's not the gospel. Nor is the gospel, I feel bad now, I'll try harder. The gospel is Jesus coming and shedding his blood to do what you could not do. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist got it. And the king comes to rescue. In Revelation 1, here's this commendation to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's the only way it happens, freedom for us. He comes to bring justice and he comes to bring peace. God's reign means conquering death and hell. It means doing what we couldn't do. And so he came to redeem those who were born under the law. So we can say Jesus is the reason for the season. And that's true. But if you will bear with me for a moment, I'm not looking for some generic presence of Jesus that validates the singing of songs and general festivity. Although I like the singing of songs and general festivity. Those are good things. But I want to take this and turn it a little bit. And it's not to condemn the phrase, Jesus is the reason for the season, okay? That is true. But might I say, in a very real sense, you are the reason for the season. It's not just that Jesus came. It's not just that there are nativity scenes. It's not just that. So near my parents' home, there's actually they do a living nativity scene. They've got camels and the whole deal there, right? And those are cool events. But in this sense, you are the reason for the season that Jesus came to redeem you. Amen. Without the Father's heart for you, there was no need for the incarnation. There was no need for nativity. And verse 8 tells us why more clearly. I mean, it's a birth that comes in light of tragedy. The tragedy of the human state and the human heart. In verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. There's the bad news of Christmas, if you will, right? Or a part of the good news of the gospel. That you were so hopeless and helpless, and yet God took pity. You did not know God. You did not care. You were enslaved. You were under the rule of a tyrant. Thus, the incarnation. Thus, the nativity. He came to rescue, not because of necessity of his own nature, but because he's good and gracious and chose to do so. And he either had to come and rescue you, or he had to come and crush you. A holy God had to do one or the other for you. And so in that sense, you are the reason for the season. God sent his Son so that you might be rescued. He comes and fulfills the law. And by his coming, makes us sons and daughters of the living God. If you look back to Galatians 3, verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So he comes to those who were enslaved. He comes to those who could not keep the law. He comes and redeems us, verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that you might be brought into his family. This is not a genderist statement, by the way. On the one hand, it's fair to say he has come to make you sons and daughters. That's perfectly appropriate. But the idea here, and the idea in much of Scripture, is this: when someone is adopted as a son, they are heirs to everything that the Father gives. In first century culture, heirs of what the Father had and owned, those were passed to males. They were passed to the sons. So true now of both men and women, you are heirs as sons receiving the full inheritance that God gives to you. He is, Scripture says, your inheritance. And you are his. What a great picture. What a sweet thing to see that those who were enemies of God are now perfectly accepted sons and daughters. Not slaves. Not living fearfully before a master with every moment of your thoughts jeopardized, thinking, if I do something wrong, then what's going to happen? I'll get punished, right? I mean, if that's how we function in relationship to God, we totally miss what he has done by making you sons and daughters. He knows you're going to mess up. He knows you're not going to keep the law. It does not change your status as a son or daughter before him. You may, in fact, be disciplined, but it is different than to be punished. Because all that he does in love. All that he does in care for you. And so then, a son or a daughter is able to live in perfect freedom. Right? Not slavishly thinking, I've got to do it right. I've got to do it right. If I don't do it right, I'm in trouble. If I don't do it right, I'm in trouble. If I don't do it right, I'm in trouble. God's going to backhand me. God's an ogre. God's a tyrant. No. God is the humble Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world and to adopt you into his family. And so when we err, when we sin, when we make mistakes, when we sin purposefully or not, it's to know that the correction that comes is not in a context of abandonment. But the Lord will always walk with and guide us. And so, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Merry Christmas. Right? Let's pray. Lord, we do come and worship because of your goodness. We thank you for a great salvation. We pray that in the midst of the travel and the busyness and the presence that we would pause long enough to consider what it is that you have done and your great rescue of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.